Well, good morning, First Baptist Church. It's good to be back together, even though we're separate, and glad that you are joining me for this morning's message, which is a climactic moment, a hero's fate. It is part six of my series called The God Story, A Novel Approach. Before we begin, I just want to say thank you to all of you for your expressions of condolences and expressions of support this past week at the passing of my mother. I was able to be with her all night Monday night and was there Tuesday morning when she went to be with the Lord. And the last few months have not been easy for her. And though we miss her dearly, we're glad that her trial is over and that she is reunited with my father. We're having a graveside service for her later on this morning down in Rockville with just family. We won't be able to have a memorial service until things have calmed down and we're allowed to gather again. But we'll let you know when that is. This pandemic is certainly challenging for everybody, but it's a special hardship for those who have lost family members because funeral services are such an important part of the grieving process, and when they're delayed indefinitely, we're just kind of left in limbo. But we aren't the only ones dealing with this. Lee Sharp, who was a member of our church for a long time, passed away a couple weeks ago, and his daughter Stacy Steinhaus, who attends the traditional service, is she and her family are going through the same stuff that we are. And also just this week, Cindy Culpepper lost her mother and Tammy Thompson lost her father. So we certainly want to remember them. And I would certainly be remiss if I didn't take a moment to remember Bob and Betty Winchester. Betty passed away Friday, and Bob, who has Alzheimer's, is now in a nursing home. Bob and Betty taught second grade Sunday school in our church for 100 years or so. It wasn't that long, but it seems like that, probably 20 or more years. But they loved every child who ever attended their class, and they showered them not with love, but with candy and sugar. And if your child grew up in Bob and Betty's second grade class, then they certainly have fond memories of them. And so many of you have shared your personal stories of their impact on your children's lives and some of you on your own lives, because some of you attended their classes as a second grader are now adults. Our son Austin is one such adult. And Bob and Betty pretty much adopted Austin for a while. There was many a Sunday when he went to Sunday school with them and sat with them in church and then went out to eat with them and over to their house and would spend all Sunday over at their house, and I'd come over sometime in the evening to make him come home and get ready for school the next day. But Bob and Betty certainly loved him and he loved them, and I know many of you can tell similar stories. And so we're sorry for Betty's passing, but we have warm memories of the lasting influence that she had on the children of First Baptist Church. And let's continue to pray for Bob and for their family during this time. A couple other things before we get into our message. Becky Krause is collecting names of people in our congregation who are essential personnel serving on the front lines of this COVID-19 crisis. So if you or someone that you know is one of those essential personnel, then Becky would like to have their names, their job title, and their job location so she can compile a list and then send it out so that people can be praying for all of them. Becky's number is 240-344-4033. So you can call or text her with that information. And we really all, we appreciate all that you are doing, all of you, for keeping up as best as you can with your contributions, with this stay-at-home mandate. The best way for you to give is to do it online, either through your bank or through the online giving portal on our website. And if all you can do is mail a physical check, that's fine. But we're trying to keep our office manager, Jana Kanzler, home with her children as much as possible. So you just may have to be a little bit patient if your check isn't deposited as quickly as you are used to. And then finally, I'm so gratified by the many ways that many of you are finding to stay connected while we're apart. And I want to give a special shout out to a few people. Lucky Britton sends out a daily email to a group of people listing prayer concerns and sometimes an inspirational thought. And he's really been keeping up with that every day, sometimes multiple times a day. We also have a prayer group in our church. It's unofficially called the Church Ladies. I think that's what they call themselves. And they also share prayer concerns. And then there's our prayer chain led by Sandy Schrock. And so if you have a prayer concern, let me or Jana or Richard know, and we'll pass it on to these groups. So let's get into our message for the day. As I said, today's message is about a climactic moment, and the scripture text is Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. If you've been paying attention, you'll know that on the little door signs and in the bulletins and the emails, originally the text was listed as John, but at the last minute, I decided to change it to Mark's account of the triumphal entry, you know, just because I can. So here we go. Mark chapter 11, let's start off verses 1 through 11. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt. You'll find there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here immediately.' They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." So every good story has a climactic moment, the point at which all the various plot lines finally come together in a moment of inevitability and finality. So this is the final moment, the OK Corral moment in just about every Western, or it's when Clarice Starling realizes that the neighbor she's interviewing is actually the serial killer Buffalo Bill that she's been after in Silence of the Lambs. It's the moment when Captain Ahab finally tracks down the white whale in Moby Dick. It's the confrontation of good versus evil, with life and death being the stakes, and the odds are always stacked against the hero. You know, in bad stories, you know the good guys are going to win. It's pretty obvious how. That's why they're bad stories. In good stories, you know the good guys are going to win, but you're not quite sure how. And in great stories, the end is truly in doubt, and you aren't sure at all if the good guy is going to win or if the bad guy is going to win. So in the Gospels, that climactic moment arrives when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And what you have to understand is that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we call the Synoptic Gospels, this is a journey into the belly of the beast. It's the first time in his adult life that we see Jesus in Jerusalem. And in Luke, his parents took him to the temple when he was 12. Matthew and Mark don't have that in their story. But after that, Jesus spends all his time north in the area of Galilee where he's from. Occasional forays south into Samaria, but never does he go all the way down to Jerusalem. Now, in John, Jesus goes to Jerusalem four times, but John kind of has his own purposes. In the Synoptic Gospels, Jerusalem is like Mount Doom in the Lord of the Rings. It's deep in the heart of Mordor. It's that place that's always lurking in the background, where the heart of opposition has always been waiting on him, waiting for their chance to destroy Jesus, always seeking ways to triumph over him. It's also the place that he has to go. It's his destiny. And I'm sure that early in his ministry, when Jesus' popularity was high and he had not yet been perceived as a threat by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, the disciples would have been excited to go to Jerusalem. If Jesus can attract crowds and perform miracles in Galilee, just imagine what he can do in the holy city of Jerusalem. He could probably take over everything without a fight, just by acclamation. But as the opposition grew and the crowds thinned, Jerusalem looked less and less inviting to the disciples. Instead, it looked more and more threatening. I mean, if Jesus had marched into Jerusalem with a crowd of 5,000 miraculously fed, then, you know, what's the temple leadership going to do at that point? What are the Romans going to do? But Jesus entering with 12 frightened men? Well, yeah, the disciples weren't too keen on going to Jerusalem. And it was at this moment that Jesus started talking the most about going to Jerusalem. And he didn't talk about raising an army and going in. He talked about raising a cross and going in. Here's how Matthew puts it. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." And then Jesus told his disciples, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." That's from Matthew chapter 16. Now, if this were just a story about a good guy named Jesus and his effort to confront the corrupt leadership group centered in Jerusalem and the temple there, it would be a good story. The hero is a guy who stands up for the little guy. He fights corruption, performs all kinds of miracles, and teaches peace. He's the kind of hero you can get behind, you can root for. And now this guy's getting himself into a pickle, and the stakes are high. It's edge of the seat kinds of stuff. But this is more than the story of a guy and his struggle against corruption in the first century. There's a larger story going on, the God story. And the stakes are much larger than just what happens to one guy 2,000 years ago. So let's review. God called a guy named Abram and promised him that he would raise up through him a great family and a great nation that would not only receive a blessing, but would be a conduit through which all the families of the earth would be blessed. And God proved himself faithful to that people, so that even when things really got bad and they found themselves slaves in Egypt, God delivered them with a mighty hand and brought them through the Red Sea and through thirst and hunger and the wilderness, through the wilderness, through the Jordan River, and into a land flowing with milk and honey. But when things got tough, the people wanted a king to fight and win battles for them. Even though it was their own fault that they kept losing, they blamed the coach. They wanted him to move up to a consulting position while they got a new coach. Well, God was their king, but they kept losing, so they wanted a real king who would lead them in victory. So God gave them what they wanted, and it ended in exile. And even though some of them returned to Judah and rebuilt the temple there in Jerusalem and then built a new wall around the city, there still was no real king, not from the line of David anyway, and not one who wasn't a puppet to whatever foreign empire happened to be in power, first the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Syrians and now here in the first century the Romans. And plus, Judah was just one tribe of 12. The rest of the 11 tribes were still scattered around the Mediterranean, and the exile wouldn't really be over until they returned. So in a lot of people's minds in the first century, the exile was something that had been going on and was still going on. And I've just covered 500 years of Israelite history in 2 minutes. So obviously there's been a whole lot more going on during that time, things that influenced what we see happening in the Gospels. For one thing, the Jews were hardly unified in their interpretation of what was going on and how they should best approach things. Some figured that the best thing to do was to go along, to get along. This proved to be quite profitable for some Jews. The exile wasn't as bad for some as it was for others. Many of them did quite well in Babylon and didn't want to leave, and they didn't leave. And there were Hebrews all around the area who flourished under the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And so they didn't really want things to change. And they learned to speak Aramaic and Greek, the language of their conquerors, the language of commerce. And by the time of Jesus, Hebrew was more of a literary language than an actual spoken language. Jesus himself spoke Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Greek. The accommodation group, as we might call them, was centered in the temple, and the temple was a money-making machine for them. The people had to come to Jerusalem at least once a year and to bring the best of their flocks and their fields as sacrifices. They also had to pay their tithes at the temple along with the temple tax, and this on top of the onerous Roman taxes that they were charged, which were collected by tax collectors who took their own cut on top of all of it. And then there were others, supported by the Pharisees, who saw accommodation as unfaithfulness to God. They were looking for a king from the line of David to lead them into battles and to win victories for them. Sounds familiar? They were looking for one who would be the anointed one of God. And in the Hebrew, anointed one is Messiah. The Messiah was a revolutionary figure, a king who would lead an army. So for these people, the way you dealt with enemies was to kill them, to conquer them, to subdue them. And this God would do through the Messiah if only people would be faithful enough to obey the law and to resist the unclean Gentiles and to fight to the death. And to all who fought to the death, when God finally won, well, they would be resurrected into his kingdom. And this revolutionary fervor also centered around Jerusalem. But they didn't get along too well with the temple people and its accommodating leadership. They viewed the temple really as a false temple, largely built by or enlarged by King Herod, Herod the Great. And he was viewed as kind of a half-breed tyrant who owed his allegiance to Caesar. So the revolutionary crowd didn't take much stock in him, and they believed that the temple needed to be cleansed and that the Messiah would do it after he conquered their foes. So all this is happening in and around Jerusalem, and now at this point, it's Passover, which is, remember, a celebration of God's miraculous deliverance of his people from slavery to a foreign king. And so revolutionary fervor is very high during Passover, which means the Roman army is at DEFCON 1, high alert. That's why we find Pilate in Jerusalem, which is not where he normally lived. He usually lived in Caesarea. But he's playing nice, and he's trying to keep things calm in the powder keg that is Jerusalem. So to bring it back around, once again, the Jews in Jerusalem wanted a king to lead them in victory. They still don't get that God is their king, even after 500 years. So when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he's actually making a claim to be a king, but a different kind of king, a king without an army, a king without a sword. And he challenges the temple leadership when he cleanses the temple, demonstrating in dramatic fashion how corrupt they have become, calling it a den of robbers. But Jesus confronts the revolutionaries as well with his refusal to lead them into battle and to fight a war. Not to mention the fact that he refused to speak Hebrew, which was kind of one of their things. He undoubtedly knew it, but he still chose to speak Aramaic. And by the way, don't think that Jesus wasn't also confronting the Romans. No one runs around the Roman Empire talking about the coming kingdom of God who isn't challenging the claim of Caesar to be king of the world and prince of peace. But what about the common people, the peasants in the countryside? Well, they just wanted to be left alone. They wanted to be free from the Romans and their oppressive taxes, but they also longed to be free from the corruption of the temple leadership. They didn't necessarily support the revolutionary crowd because whenever war broke out, they suffered no matter who won. When armies came marching through, the peasants had to run for the hills. They wanted a deliverer, but not necessarily a war. But, you know, how else does change come in this world? Well, they thought that Jesus had somehow come to bring them deliverance, even if he did arrive without an army. And that's why they welcomed him with palm branches. They sensed that he was different than all the other so-called messiahs that rose up and then fell. He was their champion. He spoke for them. He looked after their needs. He looked after their deliverance. He was not someone who was after personal fame and glory and riches. This Jesus guy acted and looked different than what they expected. But when he spoke about God, it was as if he knew what he was talking about. He knew it on a personal level, not from reading a book like everybody else. He said that he spoke as one who had authority. He knew what he was talking about when he talked about God. So don't think, as is often taught, that this is the same crowd who a few days later cries out for Jesus' crucifixion. That was a crowd whipped up by the temple Pharisees and Sadducees. The common people, for the most part, embraced Jesus, even if they didn't fully understand who he was or what he was about. They just knew that he was for them, as opposed to the temple leadership or the revolutionaries who only talked about being for the people, but were really in it for themselves. So when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he's making a claim to be king. But in a twist, it's also a claim that returns God to his rightful spot as Israel's king. Because being king is not the only claim that Jesus makes. He also makes a claim about the temple. You see, in the ancient Near East, not just in Israel, but in Mesopotamia and in Egypt, people believed that a temple was the place on earth where heaven and earth intersected. Heaven was the place where the gods lived, and earth was where the humans lived, but the temple was where their God, whoever that God might be, when that was where he came to earth, and that's where he lived when he visited earth. He had a dwelling in heaven. That was his main residence, but he also had a dwelling on earth, a beach house, if you will, a summer house. And he'd come down and he'd dwell in that house, that temple. Or as they commonly referred to it, he would rest in the temple. And the people would come and they would bring him food to eat. Now the Israelites didn't bring food to feed God, but they believed that he dwelled there in the temple in Jerusalem, that he rested there. So for them, the temple was the place where God and humans came together and where heaven came down to earth. So when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the first thing he does is cleanse the temple. In Matthew and Luke, he does it on the very same day he enters. In Mark, he does it the day after. Now, understand, Jesus is doing more than making a claim that the temple was corrupt and needed cleansing. He's claiming to be Lord of the temple. And that's a claim that only God could make. See, the temple belonged to God, not to any human. And numerous times the gospel writers claim that the present temple is corrupt and that Jesus himself is the new temple in his body. In Matthew, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, his opponents are taunting him and they say, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." Of course, there's great irony there in that in killing Jesus, they are in fact destroying God's temple, but in 3 days it will be rebuilt for the salvation of all. And then, of course, John famously says in his first chapter, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In the Greek, it literally says he tabernacled among us, or he, if you will, templed among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John's invoking the Shekinah glory, which was only in the temple when God was there in the Holy of Holies. So this is the claim that in Jesus is the place where heaven and earth meet, where the human and the divine come together. And that's how God became king in Israel again. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt, just as Scripture said that the Messiah would, and then a crown was put on his head and he was lifted up with a sign that proclaimed the King of the Jews, well, something very real was happening there. And obviously, this didn't unfold the way that everybody thought that it would, but here's the thing. Jesus may not have been the Messiah that they wanted, but he was the Messiah that they needed. And boy, there's a spiritual truth there if there ever was one. God doesn't always give us what we want, but he always gives us what we need. And if we can learn to give up what we want and instead simply accept in faith what we need from God, then we'll find that instead of losing our lives, we will have found them. Life has a way of turning out differently than what we expect. The reality of our lives rarely meets our expectations in exactly the way that we want. It's often disappointing. And accepting that is a challenge, but it's also a necessity if we are going to find peace. So, we've come to the climactic moment in the God story. Jesus is the fulfillment of the God story that starts in Genesis 1, the point at which all the various plot lines finally come together in a moment of inevitability and finality. And he did it in a way that no one saw coming. The Messiah dying on a cross? No one saw that coming. And no one could predict how it would play out in the end. And to me, well, that's the hallmark of a great story. And it's the greatest story ever told. And next week, we'll see how it all plays out in the greatest twist ending anyone has ever seen. So, we'll see you then. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you are the God who knows our every need, and before we're aware of it, before we ever ask for it, you're already moving to give us what we need. We know sometimes, Lord, maybe oftentimes, that what we need doesn't line up with what we want. But what we want is often based on our selfishness, our pride, or our fears. And you've taught us that perfect love casts out fear. And that perfect love doesn't, that love is not proud. Love is not rude. Love is not self-centered. Love is giving. And so, Father, as we fall into your love and as we receive your love, we learn to give up our wants as things that would actually hold us back. And we learn to want the things that you want for us. And we find that when we do that, that our lives are full of peace and they are full of meaning and they are lives worth living for all of eternity. We continue to pray for those, Father, in our country and around the world who are suffering through this pandemic and the many needs that still exist in the midst of it, Lord, the hunger that's around, the war that's around, and the sickness and death that's all around. And we pray, Father, that your presence would be real and that you would guide us through this with faith and with courage. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. God bless y'all, and we'll see y'all next week.